Always such a huge pleasure to worship with you, and I want to thank y'all for offering your talents on your instruments. I know your guitarist got calluses on your hand. I used to a long time ago when I was young in the last century. But thank you. Thank you, and thank you, Lord, for giving us these. After we sang that the first hour, I said, and Charles was flexing with me, I said, could we sing that song again at the end of the hour? And the guys with the PowerPoint and all that and the musicians did flex with me. And I told them, as I'll tell you, if I mess up things, I'm only here today. You're done with me after the day and I'll be gone. So things will be back to normal. I want to thank you, all of you. I've had a friendship with Grace since 2008. If your math is good, that's 14 plus years. This spring, I guess, or summer, it'll be 15 years. And you've been on our support team in terms of missions for almost all those years, and you've been really faithful, and you've prayed. Some of you have been on my email list, and you get email updates occasionally. Some of you quit getting them in August because our organization changed our email address, and I also began using MailChimp. If you used to, but you don't anymore, please come up to me afterwards and let's correct that communication problem, all right? And then those of you who are in communication with me know that my wife was diagnosed with bone marrow cancer almost 4 years ago now. She's been treated and been under relatively mild care without any real symptoms that were dangerous until more recently, and now she is headed for the only known human cure for her condition, though it entails risks and not everybody makes it, a stem cell transplant. Her sister has been found, praise God, to be a 100% match. She has already come to Houston and has done what they call apheresis. She has donated her stem cells, and they're frozen in bags at MD Anderson waiting for when Joe can qualify for the transplant. To qualify for transplant, her blast cells in her blood, and I'm telling you more than I understand, the blast cells in her blood need to be down to 5%. The lowest she's gotten so far has been 11. So they're still using a mild chemotherapy once per month and then checking her blood each week. Until they can get that level to an acceptable point where they can then do the transplant, after which I will enter the hospital with her and we'll be interned together for a month because of I need to be her advocate and caregiver even in the hospital, and her immunities will be all taken away, her bone marrow will be destroyed, and those new stem cells will begin to reproduce new blood in her body. And ever after, if she survives this, she will walk around with her sister's blood and not her own. You swab her mouth, it'll be her DNA. You take her blood, it'll be her sister's DNA. Her sister asked her not to commit any crimes. what a blessing it is to have an older sister do something that could save your little sister's life. So thank you for praying. I'll try and keep you posted. Now, we came here to hear from God's word. Let's do that. Let me pray. Oh, we say in our hearts, thank you, Lord. We just want to say thank you, Lord, for the Bibles we hold in our hands, your words preserved for us to speak to us, for your people, the church, as we gather together, for your Spirit who lives within us to explain to us, to enlighten us, to cause us to repent, to bring us new life, fresh life each day, who has given us that once for all given a new life. For your presence with us now, for your heart that is inclined toward us, that leans in, that favors us, because it's your heart, your forever grace. We thank you that you're with us right now as we peer into your word and look at the face of Jesus, whose face looks back at us. We ask you, change us, move us to action, align us with your perspective and your will, and cause us to serve you and walk with you, dependent on your grace and not on our strength or anything we can muster up. Thank you. Now we open your word. Please teach us. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. Luke 17. Take your Bibles. Open up. Luke 17, verse 11. Familiar story. And there's danger in familiarity that we often think we've got it. And we've heard this. We know what it means. I thought so before I chose it on a Thanksgiving weekend. And I thought the point was Thanksgiving. And yes, it's there. It's real. It's part of it. But there's more to it than that. And I hope I can, by God's power, present that more for us now. Luke 17, 11. We're going to just read a section and comment. Verse 11. While he was on the way to Jerusalem. Stop. He's on the way to Jerusalem. In Luke's book, he has this long narrative of the journey of Jesus toward the place where he will be arrested, accused, condemned, undergo an unjust trial, torture, abuse, betrayal, abandonment by his closest, agony, isolation, public ridicule and humiliation, and governmentally authorized death awaits him in Jerusalem. That's the backdrop. That's where he knows where he's headed. That's where Luke is taking us. And so every event has that colors what we will observe. While he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. Stop. Is he kind of in a no man's land? A place where it's hard to be sure if you're on the right side of the tracks. Ethnic groups don't always know where there's a line on the map. And some live on one side, some on the other. It's true all over the world. And therefore, various minorities find themselves in trouble because one government or the other favors their presence or disfavors it. The best we understand of the Galilee or of the geography of Jesus' day, Galilee is in the north, Samaria is a belt in between, and Judea, Jerusalem, Jericho are all in the south. And Jesus is passing from Galilee to Judea, headed to Jerusalem. He's either going through or around, but he's on a border at this point, apparently the northern border of Samaria, the southern border of Galilee, a place where there's tension and prejudice and bias and discrimination and probably persecution. He's passing there. And we'll note that the way Luke records this, the action is all Jesus's. As he was passing, he entered, he saw, he spoke. It's almost as if the camera for Luke is just following Jesus and no one else. We're going to find out there are others in the picture, but Jesus is the feature of the action. Considering that, we want to know, like, where were Jesus' companions and what were they thinking? Next phrase, as he entered a village. He's not in yet, but he's about to enter a village. Is he there to get rest after a long walk? It's incredible how far Jesus walked in his earthly ministry. Is he there to get a meal? We know that he got tired one time and needed to stop at a well for water, but for an important conversation. Is there a divinely appointed conversation, maybe an appointment already made inside the village where he's headed? We don't know. It's an unnamed village, and we don't know what happened in the village, but we do know, as Luke is the only one who records this, Luke is going to tell us something extremely significant happened at the gateway, at the entrance to that village as he enters. He doesn't get inside, though, because something happens. There's an interruption. It says, as he entered a village, verse 12, 10 leprous men, 10 lepers, a group of 10 unclean outcasts. In a very small way, these rejects, these outcasts, these misfits are a small representation of the rejection that Jesus will suffer in Jerusalem at the hands of the clean and the pure, the law keepers and the religious leaders of Israel. Sure, these are all afflicted rejects and misfits. There's a hamburger place on North Cypress Rose Hill Road, north of 290, where I live, on the right-hand side as you're going up. It's a hamburger place, and they serve Texas-sized hamburgers. But it's called Misfits Outpost or something like that. I've eaten there. That tells you a lot about me. It says they met him. Now, it doesn't mean they walked up to him and with name tags and introduced himself. I'm Hiram. This is Jethro. That's Hiram. No, not that. They didn't meet him like introduce. But they encountered him some way. They interrupted him on his way into the village. And we're told in verse 12, they stood at a distance. Sure they did. Sure they stood at a distance. They had to. They must conform to the Old Testament law, what God commanded in the Old Testament. Numbers 5, verses 2 and 3, I'll read. Command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp. Did you notice that three times? Send them away, send them away, send them outside. Leviticus 13, 45, 46. As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn and hair of his head shall be uncovered and he shall cover his mustache. And I presume that means something like this. I'm not sure why the mustache deal. And cry, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He's unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So that's why they're at a distance. And that's why they're outside the village. And that's why they are far from Jesus, even though they see him. It might also help us to relate to this group of men if we consider that they were not only isolated and quarantined by the legal public health officials of the day for medical reasons, it was also widely believed among the clean living Jews that these men were punished with leprosy for the sins they'd committed. They were under the judgment of God. Lepers, it was said, were under that punishment for something that they had done. It was obvious that they were sinners. Everybody knew it. Their disease proved it. They did not merit the pity nor the attention of the good, clean-living folks of Israel. And as the Old Testament commanded, then, no close contact. These lepers are despised religiously. They are medically unclean. So they socially distance. We know about that in COVID, don't we? In that day, there were no, usually it's blue tape for some reason, X's on the ground, or lines where you stand when you're at the post office or at Home Depot, places where you're supposed to keep your distance. There was nothing like that. But their condition really is far more, far less socially acceptable. In their day. In order to interact with people, they needed to yell. They had to shout. It says, and they raised their voices. They shouted from a distance. If this Jesus is their source of help, then they need to stop him before he gets inside the city. Timing is critical. If he gets in there, they've lost their hope. They can't go in after him. Stop and notice this. They raised their voices. It's plural in each case. They raised their voices. However hard to get along they might have been with each other, on this point, they were unanimous. They raised their voices as one. Now, we don't know if they said, okay, everybody, this is what we're going to say. One, two, three, Jesus! We don't know. We don't know if they appointed one guy with the most bellowing voice. Hey, you shout it out for all of us. You get his attention. We're with you. Whatever it was, there were only four words in the language of their day. So it was succinct, clear, compact. They were going to get Jesus' attention if it was going to kill them. And so they yell out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Not, "Jesus, could you heal our leprosy so we can get back with our family?" That's too many words. Unclear. They got to get to Jesus with something that's clear and to the point. "Jesus, Master." Those are first words. "Jesus, the one who saves," Yeshua. "Master, the one who has authority over all." It's a pretty good way for all of us to appeal to God when we need his help. Are you desperate enough today? Whatever you're facing, whatever your sins have been, whoever you are, however you've been treated or belittled, are you desperate enough today to just call out, "Jesus, the one who can save, Master, the one who has power over all"? It's a pretty good place to start. Notice they say, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Not, "Would you heal us? Would you just be favorably inclined toward us? Would you have compassion?" Of course, absolutely. They hope that compassion will lead to action, merciful action, healing action. They have good reason. And of course, I guess we need to ask ourselves, how do they know? How do they know who Jesus is? And how do they know what he can do for them if he has compassion? This is now nearing the end, last months of Jesus' public ministry. And his fame has gone far and wide. And they must have heard, the town must have gossiped, "Hey, you know, Jesus is coming today. It's on our our central committee's calendar that he's going to show up at our place today." And so they know his name, they know his reputation, but they know something else. They know that this Jesus has a special fondness for lepers like them. It was reported that Jesus even touched lepers, Matthew 8 and Mark 1. When he sent out his disciples to represent him and his heart, he gave them explicit instructions, and one of them specifically said, "Cleanse lepers." That's Matthew 10. Furthermore, when the prophet John wanted to know, "Are you the real deal? Are you legit? Are you the one we've been waiting for? Are you the one?" Jesus said, "Look, tell him all about these things that I've been doing and what's been happening." And among his authenticating signs was this: the lepers are cleansed. Jesus had a favorable disposition toward lepers. And so they say, "Have mercy on us. Not take away our skin disease." What's Jesus going to do? Verse 14, when he saw them, he said to them, he just sees them. He stops long enough to look. It doesn't say he approached them as if, "Let me get a closer look at your condition and see what we can prescribe for you." He didn't say, "Let's get some lab reports and figure out how we can give treatment for this." He just sees them, and then he speaks to them. How beautiful. Jesus sees you. He sees you at a distance, even though he's very close. And he knows what you're facing. And he speaks to them, he says. He says, "Go show yourselves to the priests." Not, "Hey, yes, I am compassionate for you. You're going to be healed. Go show yourself to the priest." Why? Well, again, the Old Testament law gave the priest the authorization to authenticate when a leper had leprosy and when that leprosy had been cleansed. It was he who said, "You got to leave town." And it was he who could say, "You're welcome back. You're all done. You're better." So they head off to the priest. We don't know. Did they go to their separate villages, the priests that resided there? I doubt seriously they headed down to Jerusalem to see the big priests, but they're headed off, and it's very interesting. As they were going, they were healed. It took a measure of faith to just leave where they were, appealing to Jesus' help, to Jesus for help, and just go to show a priest what? That they've been healed? So they're on their way, and man, they start to look down. Why would you start out if you didn't hope being cleansed? They go in different directions, maybe, but then can you see the happy gleam on Jesus' eyes? Go show yourself to the priests. And he watches as they start to pull up their sleeves and look at their arms and feel their faces, look down at their legs. And then they start to show each other, look at this. And they're high-fiving. Now they're touching each other, where before, sick as they all were, they wouldn't touch each other. And they are dancing toward the priest, okay? But they're dancing, they're happy, they're healed. And you see, Jesus knew it. And there they head off, all of them, with fresh energy, excitement, and extra vitality and pep in their step. And maybe not jogging now, maybe they're sprinting, but they are going. Then something happens. Verse 15, 16. Now, one of them, if we're doing percentages here, we got 10%. 1 out of 10. Now, one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him. Can you see Jesus watching them run off? And he watches this one dude peel off and make his way back. And he is sprinting and he's shouting. He is shouting to the top of his voice. It says he glorifying God with a loud voice. I'm thankful for all the singers up here. They got mics. But I'm thankful when you guys sing, and when you sing with a loud voice, it says something about what's in here. So here he is. If it weren't for the fact that he's praising God, it would be annoying how loud he was. You ever sit in front or behind someone who sings too loud at church? I want to ask you, check your spirit. If they're singing loud, they probably got reason to. And you might ask, do I have reason to? Am I glad? So Jesus watches as he comes. And then abruptly, but reverently, how you do that, I'm not sure, throws himself, his face down at Jesus' feet, the place of utter reverence. He's breathless, yet running and yelling. Can you see him? Can you hear his voice shouting and praising God? Can you feel joy with him? And Jesus is standing there, just beaming in the glow of this abandoned worship and thanksgiving. But hold everything, stop the film. Something happens. The author Luke has withheld significant data from us, the audience. And now he's going to reveal it. He unloads on us this, verse 16, the very last phrase. And he was a Samaritan. He was a Samaritan. Hold on here. Let's go back to our introduction to these 10. I wrote this out. There is one among, they were all untouchable, deplorables, all 10. Yet there's one among them who suffered a more severe, more stinging discrimination. Apparently, they're all Jews, but this one. Yes, they may have endured isolation in common, but he, the Samaritan, is the lowest of all of them. Around the campfire at night, they may talk about visiting one another's homes and families when their condition is clear, when they get well, but not his place. They may dream about going fishing together or doing carpentry or planting crops or even intermarrying their kids, but not with this one. It makes you wonder. Even society's rejects assume the right to discriminate against others. Even among outcasts, some are cast out further. Did he just shut up and linger in the shadows? Did they even allow him in the circle? Did they eat with him? Did they acknowledge him, greet him? Did they share their food with him? Seems that however bad their lives were, they somehow had each other in their own racial clique. But not him. He had no one, nobody, not a person cared for him. I wish we knew his name so we could feel more personally about him. I wish. It is this one guy, the guy at the very bottom of the junk stack, who now hightails it back to Jesus. He sprints to give himself and his gratitude to the master who has healed him. Of those leper rejects, he was the rejectedest. of those who were the rejectedest, now he is the rejoicingest. The lone Samaritan of all people, right there at the feet of Jesus, weeping, rejoicing, laughing, praising, thanking. Can you hear the grumbling and complaining and taunts of the crowd behind Jesus? Yes, it's not written in the story, but we know they're there because Jesus is going to address them. In my imagination, I imagine there's a few Pharisees still on the prowl, looking out to find him, any way they can criticize him. Maybe the town's dignitaries are there. They're the welcoming committee. They want to bring a kind of a small parade to welcome to their village. Jesus, they're there. And they despise this man. Maybe the disciples are there, and they say a few things they wish they could take back too. They're still in training, you know? Huh? Aren't we? Aren't we still in training? And so we hear remarks like this from this crowd behind Jesus. What's he doing here? He's going to ruin the parade. Could somebody just shut him up and get rid of him? Let him go find one of those heretic Samaritan priests if he needs to get authenticated. Off with him. I'm sick and tired of the kind of people this so-called Messiah seems to attract. Why is it always the down and the outers? Prostitutes and tax cheats hang out with him. Traitors, sinners, all of them. Someone else. Why do his stories always feature the lowlifes as the hero? The scoundrel of a son who squanders his dad's inheritance and lucks out in the end. The turncoat tax collector who prays in the temple along with the righteous Pharisee, and the tax collector gets his prayer answered while the Pharisee is ignored. What's that about? You tell me. Jesus, in the house of a Pharisee, is touched and anointed and wept over, and her hair wipes the moisture from his feet. And Jesus praises her. What is with that? Somebody else says, it's worse than all that. What is the deal with him and Samaritans after all? You know the story, the good Samaritan. Good Samaritan. A nice, decent Samaritan. Tell me about it. Give me a break. What's more, I heard he spoke at length with a Samaritan serial divorcee down at Sychar's well. You know, a cheap woman. Lots of men had just passed her around. That's the kind. And he goes and lets her, be his spokesperson to the entire village. What's with him and all these Samaritans? Do you see Jesus' face? He will have nothing to do with that. He gazes warmly at the face of Jesus, at the face of that leper, that former leper. In my imagination, he bends down And he gets in the dirt where that leper is, and he lifts up his chin and he looks in his eyes with powerful love, with affirmation, with care and welcome. And he speaks to him. But before he speaks to him, he has a question for the audience, verse 17 and 18. Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? He's not talking to the leper who's so grateful. He's speaking at least over his shoulder, if he hasn't just turned around with hands on hips and pointed to the foreigner. And he rebukes them. He says, I'm willing to receive this former leper. He's not talking to the Samaritan former leper turned worshiper, is he? Who does he want to entertain his question? Who does he intend to consider the implications? Obviously, Jesus is talking to the crowd, to his disciples. And over the centuries, Jesus is looking at us. I wonder if sometimes the 9 are faithful church attenders who don't sing loud, who aren't sure they have much to be thankful for, who have forgotten the cost of their redemption. When he says, where are the 9? I wonder if he's looking at me and asking, where's your gratitude? Where's your glad song? Where is your worship of God who did this for you? Jesus turns from his aside to the followers. He fixes his warm gaze on this foreigner whom he loves and welcomes and embraces. Verse 19, he says to him, stand up. Come up on my level. Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. You, my friend, got an encounter with me. Those other 9, they had faith enough to obey me. They received their healing, and they've gone. You've met me. You trusted me. You came to thank me because you see that somehow in expressing gratitude to me, you're giving glory to God. In your mind, whatever level of understanding there is from your Samaritan religious background and what you've just experienced from me, somehow you're understanding, I'm God. I'm God in human flesh. And what I've done for you, only God could do for you. And you are now worshiping God as you worship and thank me. Go your way, whole, sound to the core. Go your way. Live, my foreigner friend. Live, and I'll live with you. Your faith has saved you. I gladly receive all, he says to him. I gladly receive all who come to me in faith. Why has Luke put this story in here for us? Of course, Jesus, the Messiah, name above all names, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven. Jesus is the hero of the story. And Luke wants us to see Jesus' power. And he also wants us to be like him. Let me ask you this. Is there somebody you've written off? Okay, we're in church, but we can talk. Is there somebody you despise? Whose name, when you read it in the newspaper, you don't say it, but inside you think it, I wish you would go to hell. Are there people that are deplorables and untouchables to you, and you think they're beyond the reach of God? Jesus is saying, I welcome all who come to me. Someone who was speaking to people, personnel involved in our mission agency, was speaking about millennials. He was saying, they're confused, and morally, they're all over the map. How do we respond to their moral choices and their principles, which seem so based upon evil? How do we respond? He challenged us, don't condemn them. Confound them with love. Confuse them with God's affectionate mercy. Oh, one reason this story is here is to help us be like Jesus and represent God's heart. I think there's another reason, and it's, where do we put ourselves? Are we down there in the dirt? Are we back there, squeaky clean? Critics. I would submit to you, the more we understand how little we deserve, the bigger our worship will be. The more we acknowledge that we are the lowest, the higher will be our praise. The more we recognize that we don't have it in us, we realize we have everything in Jesus. And if that does not prompt us to gratefully worship God and glorify Him, what will? I invite you, I want to join that guy down there. And I want to sing and cry and weep and dance and love Jesus because what He's done for me. And I don't want to look around at others and say, not them. I just say, what? How in the world did I get this? We're going to sing that song again at my request. It's the leper song. And it is beautiful to our hearts to sing. Stand up and let's sing it with gusto, because we have been saved by faith, by a merciful Jesus Master. Thank you, Charles.
Come before you today, and there's just one thing that I want to say. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for all you've given to me, for all the blessings that I cannot see. With a grateful heart, with a song of praise, with an outstretched arm, I will bless your name. Thank you, Lord. I just want to thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord. I just want to thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done in my life. You took my darkness and gave me your light. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You took my sin and my shame.